Back in 1986, when I was courting my wife, or beginning to court my wife, she came up to Ontario during American Thanksgiving of that fall, and then I went down to Arkansas, where she was living, about 3 weeks later, and I spent Christmas with her and her family, went and met her her mom and dad. And when we were there, Kelly had a poster. I can't tell you where she got it, whether she picked it up at a store or somebody gave it to her, but she had a poster. It was one of those big posters, kind of like 3 by 4 feet, up on the wall, and it was of Lake Louise. You know, it's kind of that traditional picture I would assume that you see in travel magazines of Lake Louise. And so early in our years of marriage, we kind of decided that, you know, Lord willing, we would get to go there one day. She really wanted to go and see Lake Louise. And let's see, it's 31 years now. I still haven't got there. But we're, you know, maybe the Lord will still open that opportunity. But that was kind of one of those early aspirations that we had, was to go and see the mountains. I have never seen the Rocky Mountains. Some of you, I'm sure, have. But I have never been any further west than Thunder Bay, Ontario. But I have had a chance to travel through, you know, the Appalachians, you know, up on the eastern coast of North America here. And, you know, there's some pretty significant peaks, probably nothing like the Rocky Mountains in the western coast, but certainly some majestic peaks. I think there's a mountain called Mount Mitchell in North Carolina. I think that's the name of it. It's the tallest one on the eastern seaboard down in North Carolina. But there are some, you know, some pretty notable peaks, even over in Vermont and things like that. And there's something absolutely majestic about just looking up at a mountain. And I suspect, you know, you get up on top of one and you look down. It can have be a very majestic vista. A couple of summers ago, we went to Blomidon for the first time. Can you believe that? All these years in Nova Scotia, went to Blomidon for the first time. So we went up on the mountain to get ice cream. And just looking down, you know, over Canning and New Minas and Kentville in that area, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful view. Between now and Easter, we're going to do a series called Mountaintop Moments. We're going to visit some of the, some kind of key, I wouldn't say they're particularly key, but they were mountains that are spoken of in Scripture where significant things happened in terms of God's activity with mankind, and in particular with his people. And we're gonna start in the Old Testament. We're gonna do this little hike through the Scriptures chronologically until we get to Easter, and when we'll, of course, go to Mount Zion and a hill called Calvary, and we'll kind of bring it all to a climax there. But there are some wonderful God moments that happened on top of mountains in the pages of Scripture. And what I want to do in this particular series is, as we visit these different occasions that are recorded in Scripture and we look at what happened on specific mountains, I want us to catch a glimpse of the vista of that moment. Not obviously we can't see literally from the mountain down over the countryside and, you know, in the geography or the topography of that area of that time. But what I mean is, I want you to take a close look at the heart of God and the activity of God. Catch that vista. Let your eyes just gaze on that and ponder the wonder and the majesty of what God was doing in these particular moments. And these stories are just really, you know, not just a lead into Easter, but just an opportunity for us to be drawn into just a deeper worship and majesty for the God who loves us and the God who has saved us. So we're going to begin in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We're going to look at a very familiar story to everyone. I'm sure you know many of the details of this story. But it's about a man who certainly stood out among his contemporaries of his day. Not so much because of his achievements or his success or his prosperity or anything like that, although he certainly achieved something incredible when you think about what God asked him to do and what he did. But he was noted as being a man, and it seems almost like a solitary man who had a heart for God, who walked with God, and who worshiped God in the midst of a culture that was just a cesspool of immorality and violence. You know his story. Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to begin. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. And by the way, just for your information, moving forward, I'm going to be reading most Sundays from the New King James Version. We've done the New International Version, done a lot from the New American Standard Version. We may periodically revisit those. But I'm going to try to be consistent moving forward, and I'm going to use the New King James. I like the New King James Version because they've eliminated all those tongue-tying words like cometh and goeth and listeneth, and you know, you speak like you have a lisp when every time you read scripture. You know, it was the language of a time. But we're going to be reading from the New King James, so if you have a New King James, that's fine. If not, follow along in your Bible or on the screen. It's on the screen as well. Verse 5, Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Your translation might say grieved. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then I'll just jump down to verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so this is the time before the flood. This is the world and how it had unfolded, much to God's sorrow. And yet there's one man who stands out as different from the culture in which he lives. And so we read in verses 8 and 9, just to go back over what I skipped. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You know, when I think about this story, and like I say, it's so familiar to many of us, but I try to imagine what it must have been like for Noah. He's one solitary guy amidst thousands, countless numbers, who walks with God, who recognizes that there's a God, that there's a creator, and he orders his life accordingly. And yet he is surrounded by a society that is in complete opposition to that. That could not have been an easy life for him. I don't know. But obviously God recognized the faith that he had and recognized that here's one man who chooses to walk with me. One lonely man. Now, if you know the story, and like I said, I'm sure that you do, we know that Noah lived in a time where people lived a lot longer than they do today. You know, we've talked about, we use the expression during the Christmas season with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, and she was advanced in years. She wasn't nearly as old as Noah. Noah was 500 years old when he got his instructions from the Lord, and he lived to be 950 years. That's an incredibly long time. Can you imagine being married to the same person for that long? Three kids, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. He had three sons, and that family, along with the wives of the sons, would be the only ones that God would spare and be the only survivors of the flood. Now, let me just say this by way of information. I'm not going to delve into the arguments about the flood and whether it was true or not true and the speculations that go on and things like that. I operate from the understanding that the Bible is the inspired, God-breathed truth, that this is a true event, that this is true of Scripture. Jesus even made reference to it in his teaching that I believe that it unfolded just as it did in the pages of Scripture. Now, I will tell you that in June, we have a guest speaker coming from Creation Ministries. So you'll get some more information about that. And I don't know, I've listened to Creation Ministries before, and sometimes they talk about the flood and the story of Noah and those particular details. So we might get a little bit of that when they come. But I'm not going to delve into that today. I'm operating for the assumption that what we read in the pages of Scripture is true, because God is true. If he's not, then why don't we all go home, because there's no sense in us being here. God's word is true. We can trust it. But if you have thoughts that you want to run by me at any time, you're always welcome to do that. But as you know the story, God directed Noah to build an ark in preparation for the pending destruction and the pending flood that was coming. And he has to build a boat, 450-foot boat. Probably outdoes a few of your fishing vessels here in the area. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, three decks, and only one window. It was not a vacation boat. It was not for sightseeing. And again, of course, the only ones on board would be Noah and his family, plus two of each kind of beast and bird and crawly creatures, and food for all. And when the rains began, and I'm not going to read the whole story. It goes from chapter 6 through to chapter 9. I'm not going to read it all. I invite you to do that. But when the rain began, the heavens opened, it says in chapter 7 and verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life. 100 years he spends building this boat, over 100 years. What a dedicated man. But I mean, what I want you to notice of that in particular is here's a man who takes God at his word and builds the boat in a place where they probably didn't even need a boat, certainly not one 450 feet long. But he takes God at his word and builds the boat. And then in verse 11 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, and in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain on the earth was for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me say this. I will share this this thought with you, if I can keep everything from falling off. I'm of the opinion, and there are those who have a different opinion, and that's okay. But I'm of the opinion that it did not rain before the flood. It might have, okay? This is not an issue for argument, but I don't believe that it did. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks of the waters above, God separating the waters above from the waters below, right? So I think the environment of the world was a little different. I actually participated in a conference years ago, and a speaker, and I can't remember his name, but he was from Teen Mission USA, and he brought a globe with him, and he talked about his understanding, and this is just a suggestion of what it was like before the flood. He believed that the Earth's axis was vertical, that the Earth just turned like this. And that the climate between the south and the north, there was probably only a variation of about 10 degrees Fahrenheit. And we do know that there are places where there's, you know, Arctic conditions where there's evidence of life that would live in tropical areas. And so he believed and suggested, and it's good food for thought, it does seem to have some relevance, is that when God brought about the flood and he opened the floodgates of heaven and the earth, that he tilted the axis so that it now swings, not just doesn't just revolve, but it swings a few degrees, which gives us seasons, which probably did not happen beforehand. So here's my point. When Noah builds this boat, he's taking God at his word that something's going to happen like has never happened before. And so there's a great faith in what Noah was doing. But it rained, as we just read, for 40 days, and it covered the land even above the mountains. In Genesis chapter 7, in verse 20, just a couple of verses here, it says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So you're talking 30 feet, over 30 feet above, or some 30 feet above. 20 feet above. And then 7:24 says, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And then finally in the seventh month, the boat comes to rest the scriptures say in chapter 8, verse 4, the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So it came to rest, and then the waters just gradually receded. This was a long journey. Things happened over a long period of time. And I try to envision, I can't really, but I try to envision what that must have been like for Noah and his family. Spent 100 years building this huge boat, then watching it rise with the flood of waters till it covers the mountains. And then to watch the waters recede and to just live on that boat for all that period of time. And we read this in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 8. And this is going to bring us to the heart of our message. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And that's how it's been since then, right? We have day and night. We have seasons throughout the year. We have four seasons. Well, in Canada, we have five seasons, right? According to Scotiabank, we have five seasons. There's hockey seasons, right? So, but we have these five seasons. But God gives mankind a do-over. Now, the whole issue of sin is still not resolved. The wickedness is still there. And what's interesting, God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God didn't settle the whole sin issue, but he brought about a global destruction and spared eight people. And so mankind gets a do-over because there was one man who chose to operate his life by walking with God. Now, where the moment, where the mountaintop moment comes in is right here. When they're on the mountain of Ararat, one of the first things Noah does after letting out the animals is he stops to worship God. He had spent a century building this boat, trusting God was going to bring this flood, bring this destruction, and spare him. He already walked with God, but in obedience he builds the boat, and then when it finally comes to rest, the first thing he does is he steps out and offers worship. He builds an altar to the Lord and offers a burnt offering, and God smells the aroma and graciously says, I will never again curse the ground. Now let me go back for just a moment to chapter 6. I want to read a few more verses for you. Chapter 6, verse 18. This is what God said when he gave the instructions to Noah to build the boat. He said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now jump over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. One of the things that happens in this moment is you have God, the God who created mankind. Mankind has fallen into sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. And yes, he decides to bring judgment on the earth. But before he does, he finds one man. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with this man. And not only with Noah, but also with the living creatures of the earth. And he makes this covenant with them and says, I'm never going to destroy the earth again by flood. Now, next time he's going to scorch it with fire. But it will never again be destroyed by a flood with water. Here's what I'd like you to take with you today. It's just the reminder that God is a God who makes and keeps covenant with those he loves. God is a God who makes covenant and keeps covenant with those he loves. This is the first time in Scripture where we read this word covenant. In simple terms, a covenant is a type of a treaty between two parties. And in the case of Scripture, it's a treaty extended particularly to Noah from God. It's not a bilateral agreement between two parties who negotiate and settle on acceptable terms. This is not like free trade between the U.S. and Canada and Mexico, where people sit down and iron out the terms. God simply steps in and says, I'm going to do this. This is my covenant I'm choosing to make with you. Now, as we go through these particular stories, we will come across this concept of covenant again, and sometimes there are terms with the covenant. But in this particular case, God simply said, Noah, I establish my covenant with you and with every living creature. And in that covenant, God simply says, I promise never to flood the earth again. Simple terms. And notice, there was no conditions on Noah's part. He didn't say, okay, Noah, I establish my covenant with you if you follow my commands and build the boat. He didn't make those conditions at all. He simply said, Noah, you build the boat. I establish my covenant with you. You build the boat, and you're going to get on the ark, and I'm going to rescue you. The terms are all his. Every time the word covenant is in there, it's preceded by the word my covenant. It's God's covenant. But the amazing thing, and this is what I want you to hold on to, God makes covenant. Your maker and my maker makes covenants with frail human, dust-made human beings. Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Now, yes, again, he carried out, he executed judgment in a pretty severe way on the earth in those days. But this is a moment also of grace. And Noah's part was to recognize, be the one man who recognized that there is a God who's worthy of worship, who's worthy of trust, and who's worth being obedient to. Because God does what God says he's going to do. So for 100 years, Noah hammered away at that boat, knowing full well there was a destructive day coming. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He cares about humanity. He values us. He wants us to be in fellowship and communion with him. He chooses to love us. And one thing we can know about God, he never breaks covenant. And every time we see a rainbow, in this particular case, we're reminded of that first covenant, right? Rainbows are beautiful things. Beautiful, light, reflective things through the clouds. But, you know, for us to look at them in beauty, for God, it's his reminder of his promise to the world, right? It's God's promise. It's a reminder of his covenant made to us. We had no terms in that. He simply did, I promise. I won't flood the earth again. God is never in breach of covenant, ever. We will. You will. I will. I have been in breach of covenant because I'm fallen and broken. And yet God keeps covenant with us nonetheless. For us, it's because of our relationship with him through Christ. And we will get there in this particular series. But I want us to gaze just a little bit intently at this vista, that the God, the only God, the one true God, the God who gave us his word, is a covenant maker, a covenant keeper. And if he is in covenant with you and you with him, then like Noah, you can take God at his word and know that he will fulfill for you every promise that he has ever made to you. Let's pray together.